question is, after seeing a Messianic Jew explain about the Passover, that the 14th Passover was a supper, and they didn't use unleavened bread on the 14th, because the Passover is on the 15th. That's the basic heart and core of the question. So the question is, subsequent to that, is that Jesus dipped a sop and gave it to Judas, and how can you have a sop with unleavened bread? All right, so we will answer the questions. Okay. He also gave him a morsel too. Now, let's come here to, let's look at the account in the book of Mark, as this will help clarify everything. Now, just to answer the question, we have all of that answered in the Passover book. Let's first of all, so I'll review the 14-15 problem of the Jews. First of all, the Jews consider themselves superior to anybody else, and all of the rest of us are Goyim and Gentiles, and unworthy except to be taught by them, even Messianic Jews. And I've only met one Jew who does not follow any traditions. So the burden for the Jews is to repent of the traditions of the fathers, like the Catholics need to, like the Protestants need to, but more particularly the Jews. And just reference in your notes Romans, the second chapter, that Paul, in excoriating the Jews, he said, "You who boast in the law, do you transgress the law? You say, do not steal, do you steal? You say, you do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You say, do not commit idolatry, do you commit sacrilege? And if that's the case, your circumcision to become uncircumcision," which is saying that the Jews who do not accept Christ and the truth of the Bible are as no better than the Goyim that they condemn. And it needs to be said in those terms, because that's the truth of the matter, and that is not anti-Semitism. We have a plague in the world that no one can say anything against the Jews, but the Jews can destroy anybody in any press or any movie or any book that they desire to do, and no one can raise a word about them, especially concerning biblical things. Now, to review about the 14-15 Passover, the original command was on the 14, and that's explained very thoroughly in the Passover book. I have a chapter on what is called the Passover of the Rejected. Now, when we reprint it, we're going to entitle it the Passover of the Exiled, just make it a little more precise, because the Jews claim to be the chosen people, but they are in fact the rejected people. Even the Messianic Jews have not come fully around to the truth. In Numbers 9, they had a problem with someone who was contaminated by a dead body and couldn't keep the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. So then the judgment was made by God to Moses that they could keep it on the 14th day of the second month. But he also added a little clause to it, that if a man is defiled by a dead body or in a journey afar off, then he can keep the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. That's provided that he comes back in the land, because the Passover on the 14th was to be kept in the land. So the Jews, when they were exiled, and the Karaites were the only ones honest enough to say that we no longer do anything on the 14th, because we are following in the sinful footsteps of our forefathers, and we are sinners like them, and that's why we are in the diaspora, and therefore we celebrate nothing on the 14th because we're not in the land. So what they did was say Passover was on the 15th, which was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, add an eighth day to the 22nd at the end of that. So the Passover was never on the 14th according to the commands of God. However, we see traces in the New Testament where some of the Jews did keep a 15 Passover using a temple sacrificed lamb, but never was it to be sacrificed at the temple. It was to be a domestic home operation entirely. And Jesus, when he kept the Passover, kept it in a house. And he kept it before the day before. Some of the Jews kept it, as evidenced by John, the 19th chapter. But let's come here to Mark 14. Mark 14, let's begin right here in verse 1. Now after 2 days was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking how they might stealthily lay hold of him and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, etc., etc. Then it talks about the anointing of Jesus and so forth. Now let's come down here to verse 12. And we have a footnote on this on page 990, Matthew 26, verse 17. Now on the first day of the unleavened. Now that's an awkward phrase. But that is a literal translation of the Greek. The first day of the unleavened. Let's notice what was taking place. This also tells us something very important concerning the Passover and bread. When they were killing the Passover lambs, that's a literal exact translation from the Greek. The disciples were seeing them killing the lambs, and they were coming into Jerusalem. They were still on the outskirts of Bethany, and Jesus had not told them where they're going to keep the Passover yet. And here it's going to come up right away. So they were seeing the lambs killed. Now, since they were not in Jerusalem yet, but in the outskirts of Jerusalem, in the festival area where they could kill the lambs at the homes, what were they seeing? Were they at the temple seeing lambs killed at the temple? No, they were a long way from that, but they were seeing those at the domestic home killing the lambs for the domestic observance of the Passover. Okay? This is present tense, passive, they were killing the lambs. His disciples said to him, where do you desire that we go and prepare so that you may eat the Passover? What did they eat? Contrary to opinion, it was not a separate supper before, nor was it a halakha lesson before on the 14th and the Passover being on the 15th. Now, since Jesus never sinned and always obeyed God, what do we have? This had to be at the very beginning of what? The 14th day. Because they were not to kill the lambs until the sun had set at the beginning of Bein Ha'arba'im. That's why the Passover book goes into great detail concerning when Bein Ha'arba'im is. So, notice, sent his two disciples, verse 13, and says, go into the city, and you shall find a man carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, and whatever house he shall enter, say to the master of the house that the teacher says, where is the guest chamber that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? So the truth of the matter is, I've got a whole chapter analyzing how many lambs could have been killed in 3 courses at the temple. Maximum, given all the priests and Levites, 18,000 maximum, and they never finished off all 3 courses, which tells you the majority of the people were not using temple-sacrificed lambs. They were using domestic-sacrificed lambs within the festival area of Jerusalem. And that's what they were seeing. And it was the Passover, and it had to be on the 14th. So they went and prepared. Verse 16, last sentence, they prepared the Passover. And Jesus came. Now, after evening had come, he came with the 12, and as they sat and were eating, Jesus said, now let's just answer another question here. This, I'll ring the bell, but I think it's true. I'll still ring the bell. Based on how God operates, when Jesus said that he was as the servant of all and the least of all, though he was the greatest, taking that principle, I believe that the lamb that was used for this Passover dinner with his apostles, and remember the 12 apostles were the only ones who kept the New Covenant Passover. None of the other disciples did. And that was one of the first things they had to write about to teach all the rest of the apostles what to do by the time next Passover came around. What do we do? Okay? Now, I believe the lamb that they ate had to be an eight-day-old lamb because that's the first day on which a lamb could be sacrificed for any kind of sacrificial thing. So an eight-day-old lamb, you know how long that would take to cook? Not refrigerated? You just, you know, as we were discussing over here, a man said if he were left alone to do full-grown sheep and he was a professional, butcher, and he killed the sheep, he could do one every 11 minutes. So those who were killing them were skilled. We did a test of it, and it was actually 20 minutes to do two kid lambs. So if you have a lamb of 8 days old, it could be cooked within 45 minutes, which is what? From sundown into almost dark. And that's when Jesus came. It was probably already ready. Okay. He ate the Passover. Let's come down here. Let's ask another question. On the first of the unleavens, let's come back here to page 909. Let's read the footnote there. Because this will help answer the question, was it unleavened bread that they ate at the Passover? Or leavened bread? Had to be unleavened bread because it was called the first of the unleavens, and here's why. This phrase has caused some confusion. It is certain that this phrase does not refer to the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread because the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins after, not before, the Passover. As recorded in the Gospels, the first of the unleavens was the day that the lambs were killed. Those who obeyed God's ordinances in Exodus 12 and kept the domestic Passover killed their lambs at the beginning of the 14th of Nisan. Those who followed the traditions of Judaism killed the lambs at the temple on the afternoon of the 14th. The gospel writers were clearly referring to the 14th day and not the 15th as the first of the unleavens. In the New Testament, this term was commonly used for the 14th day of the first month. Quote, next paragraph. In the first century, it was commonly known that the day of the unleavens, Luke 22:7, was the 14th Passover day. G. Anderson, in his article entitled The Crucifixion Calendar, pointed out the error of the translators who translated this verse to read the first day of the festival of unleavened bread. The following words are cited from the article, but on what authority should the Hebrew translators, as Sokolinson and Blitz, introduce the word chag, a Hebrew word for feast, into the text when the corresponding Greek has no word for feast and it speaks only of the first of the unleavened bread, a common expression for the Jewish 14th with practically all first century writers, Journal of Biblical Literature, etc., etc. So, to answer the question, yes, it was unleavened bread. Though it was called a sop, when we hear the word sop, we are thinking of leavened bread, like dipping it into soup. However, someone gave me some unleavened bread here today, which I could use as a sop, and I could scoop up some food in that and give it to someone, and that would be a sop of unleavened bread. Now, Jesus was sinless, right? Feast of unleavened bread, leaven pictures sin. But also, leaven pictures sin on the Passover day too, because they were to be unleavened on the Passover day as well. And that's why Josephus wrote that we keep a feast of unleavened bread for 8 days. And of course, when they were leaving Egypt on the way to Ramses, they all stopped at McDonald's and had leavened McMuffins. So it had to be unleavened bread. Now, this also points out something too for the Jews. So let me finish that comment here. Let's come to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, just a couple of pages over. Did Jesus teach them about the 14th Passover? Yes. Matthew 28, let's pick it up here in verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples in all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Notice verse 20, teaching them all the world, all the Gentiles that God would call to observe all things that I have commanded you. What did he command on the Passover night? This is my body broken for you. Take, eat. On what night? The 14th. So see, when the Jews, even though they become Messianic Jews, do not give up the tradition of the Jews, but still keep the 15th, but Jesus commanded the 14th by this broad command of teaching them everything I have commanded you. Had to be unleavened, had to be on the 14th. So those who know the truth, who repent, are baptized, have the Spirit of God, are commanded to keep the Passover on the 14th, in the night that Jesus was betrayed. And it had to be unleavened bread. Now, that's a short review of it, but it's all in the Passover book. But I know how the Messianic Jews do, and we'll touch a little on sacred names here just a bit. Okay. Now, what you just said, that Jesus could not see the Passover lambs being killed. Number one, there is no correlation between the Passover lambs being killed at the temple while Jesus was dying. I cover that in the Passover book. If you don't have the Passover book, read it. Read it. Read it. It's in the book. Okay. It's in the book. Okay. Slaying the lambs at the temple was a Jewish tradition, and God would not fulfill his word according to a single solitary Jewish tradition, period. Okay, number one. Number two, the timing, and it's in the book, the timing of Jesus' death is out of Genesis 15 and not Exodus 12 or a Jewish tradition. Because the Passover did not begin with the Israelites, it began with Abraham. So if you haven't read that in the Passover book, read it. It's in the book. See? Very good comment was made concerning the Greek word for bread, artos. And that's a good example of how you reason with the scriptures and not around them. To where during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in the middle of the feast, when Jesus appeared to the two disciples and walked with them to Emmaus and went into the little inn or cafe or whatever they had in those days, and they sat down to eat, and he broke bread, artos, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that had to be unleavened bread. So artos can refer to unleavened bread during the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the Passover, and the Passover was you were to eat it with what? Unleavened bread. So that was a good comment. So I appreciate that comment, and that's the proper way to approach it, and I also appreciate the zeal behind it. Okay. Now, let's come back to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. Now, Leviticus 23, concerning the translation for the English out of the Hebrew, I went over this very meticulously with Michael Heiss, and he said this is the proper translation, and also revealed something else that's important, which we have footnoted, not footnoted, but referenced in the column. So let's pick it up here in verse 9, Leviticus 23, page 240. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have come into the land which I will give to you and shall reap the harvest of it, then you shall bring the premier sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. The premier sheaf was a symbolic offering of the first of the first fruits, who was Jesus Christ. He fulfilled it. Now notice when it was to be waved. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you, because he was a sin offering for us, our Savior, who was resurrected from the dead. On the next day, after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, very important. In Hebrew, the Sabbath, HaShabbat, refers to the weekly Sabbath. Shabbat, meaning Sabbath, refers to the holy days. You can even read that in John 19, didn't want to leave the bodies on the cross that Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. Okay? It didn't say the Sabbath, it was that particular Sabbath. Now, the reason that has to be the Sabbath is because the holy days are called Shabbat, without the definite article, ha, Shabbat. Now, let's come down here to verse 24, and let's see the translation here. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath. Very important. A Sabbath, because it's a holy day. A memorial of blowing of ram's horns, a holy convocation. Okay? Verse 32. Day of Atonement, it shall be a Sabbath of rest. Come down here to verse 39. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you've gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast to the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath. On the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. So this tells us when to begin to count on the day after the regular Sabbath, and that's today. And that pictured Christ who was accepted of God the Father, ascended to heaven, after he was resurrected from the dead. Now, Jesus died at what hour? 3 p.m., the ninth hour. He was to be raised back to life in 3 days. When was he put into the tomb? Just right at sunset. A 3-hour difference, right? Okay. He was to be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. So he had 2 3-day periods to fulfill. One, being dead for 3 days and then raised back to life. He was still in the tomb. Number two, being in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights. And he didn't need to have the stone rolled away to come out of the tomb. He could go right through it, just like he appeared to the disciples later after he had ascended to the Father. And of course, that was a tremendous thing that took place when Jesus ascended to the Father. And this was a tremendous day, and people asked the question, well, why don't you celebrate this day? Because this day was between God the Father and Jesus Christ alone. None of the disciples saw it. The women didn't see it. The soldiers didn't see it. When Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he remained in the tomb for 3 hours to fulfill the fact that he would be in there 3 days and 3 nights. And then he walked right out through the sealed tomb. The soldiers never saw him. Because when the women came, the soldiers didn't say, oh, well, we were here guarding and we saw him walk right out of the tomb, right through the stone, and we were astonished. What are you coming here for? See? No, that didn't happen. And then where did he go that night? Well, he probably went to the Garden of Gethsemane where he prayed all night, thanking God, praising him, and so forth. He didn't ascend to heaven until it was time, as pictured by the wave sheaf offering, which was about 9 o'clock in the morning. So when the women came to the tomb, he wasn't there. And then after all the women but Mary Magdalene had left, he appeared to Mary. And what did he say? He said, don't be touching me because I haven't ascended to my Father. But go to the disciples and tell them that I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Now, with what he said here, shows the personal relationship that we are going to be in as Christians, true Christians, with God's Spirit. See? And that is the whole key for us to understand. In our lives, it's our relationship with God. Doctrine is important to tell us what we need to do and what is right. But our relationship with God is the key important thing through prayer and study, that you are developing that every single day. Okay? And so this day has great meaning. I have it on the CD that we sent out. I preached on it yesterday when I was down in Atlanta, and someone came up and said, well, would you be sure and mention something about it today, because this is the day. Yes, indeed. But I also promised everyone that I would answer questions today. So that is quite a thing. Now, same way with counting to Pentecost. You show me anywhere on any calendar how you can have the day after the seventh Sabbath come out to be a Monday. Never happened. And that could have all been avoided. Clear back as far as 1954, that could have been avoided. But I wrote to you about the three things that Dr. Hay did to the church, and that was one of them. And I found out that could be avoided because Raymond Cole was sent up to Eugene, where they had the big question about counting Pentecost in 1954, and he waited for word from Pasadena as to which day it would be, Sunday or Monday, and Herman Hay said, well, Herbert Armstrong is God's apostle, therefore he must have been inspired, so it's got to be on Monday, so I got to figure out a way to show from the Bible that it is Monday. So he did a little finagling and twisting and turning of Scripture. Then when he finally came to understand what was right, Herbert Armstrong had the audacity to say, instead of really repenting and saying, look, brethren, we've had it wrong all these years. He said, for 40 years, God bound Pentecost on Monday. Nonsense. God never bound anything contrary to his word. Never happened. If that were true, then the Pope is true. Okay? That could have been solved way back then. Okay? But this day is a special day between God the Father and Jesus Christ. And so that was quite a day. Revelation 4 and 5 give a pretty good close view of what the scene was when Jesus ascended up to God the Father and the sea of glass and all of that. Okay. Okay. A little bit about sacred names. Let's come to Acts, the second chapter. Now, is there meaning to sacred names? Yes, there are. Like there are meanings for every word. And the sacred names tell us about various characteristics of God, various functions of God, such as he is our healer, etc. Before we read parts of Acts 2, let me ask a question. Of those who wrote the New Testament, do you suppose that they knew the sacred names? Of course they did. Have to. Matthew was a Levite. He could have put them in. And don't believe for a minute that the New Testament was written in Hebrew or Aramaic first, because that was not true. Parts of Matthew may have been to instruct the Jewish people who were converted on how to keep the Passover. But it was written and preserved in Greek. Now, wherever they came to the name Lord, they could have put in YHVH, but they didn't. Kurios. We find that as Jesus explained Psalm 110 in verse 1, that it is written in the Greek, the Lord, Kurios, said to my Lord, Kurios. Kurios, Kurios. Not YHVH, YHVH. Okay? Wherever it is God in the New Testament, it is Theos. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, it's Elohim. Now, when we come to Acts, the second chapter, what do we have? They are speaking in tongues, in languages. Now, let's notice why they were amazed. And let's ask the question, how would they know about this in their own language? All right? Let's pick it up here, because there were devout men, so forth. Verse 6. And when they heard of this, this went out. When the word of this went out, the multitude came together and were confounded, because each one heard them speaking in his own language, and they were amazed and marveled, saying to one another, behold, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each one in our own language in which we were born? Okay. Now notice, verse 11, it rounds it off, Cretes and Arabians, we hear them speaking in our own languages the great things of God. Now how was this recorded? The Lord, Kurios, Jesus, Christ, Christos, God, Theos, is all Scripture God-breathed? Yes. And that means each and every Scripture is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16. If God wanted or needed the sacred names in there, he would have inspired them to be put in there. Now, if you are a Jew and you speak Hebrew, and Jewish is different than Hebrew, but if you speak Hebrew and you have a Hebrew translation of the Greek New Testament and you read that, that's fine if you are a Jew. Those are the names associated with the Jewish language. The names associated with the Greek language are the ones that I just covered, and the ones that are associated with the English language are Lord, God the Father, Jesus Christ. Now this is from a recent translation of the Five Books of Moses by Robert Alter, A-L-T-E-R. He says, referring to Yahweh, and let's understand something. Let me ask a question first. Are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob going to be in the kingdom of God? Yes. God revealed himself to them as El Shaddai, or God Almighty. And he told Moses that they didn't know me by YHVH. And my real name is I Am That I Am. But to the Israelites, being the covenant God, he appeared and called himself YHVH. In any case, Yahweh would have given the English version a certain academic archaeological coloration that I preferred to avoid, and would have also introduced a certain discomfort, at least for some Jewish readers, of the translation. I rejected the option of using YHWH because it cannot be pronounced anywheres. The dimension of the sound seemed to me vital to the translation. So even if you have it and you attempt to pronounce it, how do you know it is right? And salvation does not depend upon the pronunciation of a word. It depends upon faith and belief in Jesus Christ. Let me read on. I have therefore followed the precedent of the King James Version in representing YHVH as the Lord, with small uppercases to indicate that, like Adonai, it is an anomaly or a substitution for another name. The other most common designation of deity is Elohim, a word that is plural in form. Perhaps, though this is far from certain, a plural of majesty, but it is generally treated grammatically as a singular God, is the natural English equivalent. But in some contexts where the generic character of the name seems prominent, I have rendered it with lower cases as God. When the name is treated as a plural, especially when the narrative context involves polytheism, I've translated it as gods. Three other names for the deity, all borrowed from the Canaanite pantheon, occur in these books: El, Elyon, and Shaddai. I think it was the other way around. They borrowed it from God. Especially in poetry and at narrative moments in high solemnity, the writers appear to play on the archaic resonance of these names, and so for the most part, I have given them their Hebrew form, for in particular the context in which they typically appear, a touch of linguistic archaeology seemed to me entirely appropriate. Admittedly, any of the choices I have described may be debated, but in all of them, my aim has been to name the deity in English in ways that would be keeping with the overall consort of literary effects that translations strive to create. So therefore, he says, that since we don't know the true pronunciation, And if it's keyed to the true pronunciation of those words, and our salvation depends upon that, then you are actually nullifying and rejecting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because you are depending upon the pronunciation of a Hebrew word. Now, there's a book out called The Names of God by Juke. I don't know if it's still in print, but that's a very good one. Lady back here has a book about the sacred names. There are 62 of them. You can learn a lot from that. 52 of them. Okay. Beg your pardon. So, here again, what we're dealing with, now I want you to see a pattern of the things that we have discussed today. We have a pattern of things that take away from true belief and faith in God by going to something supposed or something physical. Physical meaning in relation to a word that is transliterated rather than translated. And I know this. I've talked to people who have read sacred name Bibles, and everything is in Hebrew pronunciation. And I remember listening to a man who read the English New Testament with all the Hebrew pronunciations of Jesus and, you know, all the names of the cities and disciples and everything like that. And you don't know what he's talking about. Now, to a Jew, that's fine. So be it. What are you going to do to a German? What are you going to do to, whatever other language that you want? Since it was not inspired in the New Testament to bring over the Hebrew names, they're not required. Can we learn from them? Yes, various aspects of God and so forth. Okay. Question is, if you want to use them yourself, that would be fine, if that is true. But ask yourself, can you pronounce them correctly? And if you can't, yeah, you know, that would be personal preference. But remember this. Never make personal preferences a requirement for other people. Okay? Comment was made, which is appropriate. Good place to end it. When Jesus said to pray, he said, "Our Father." Yes. Our Father. We are told we can call him our Father, and the only place there is a transliterated name is Abba, which is Hebrew for Father. So there is one place. So the long and the short of it is, the sacred names in the New Testament are our Father and Jesus Christos, Jesus Christ, our Lord, Kyrios. Those are the sacred names. Let's finish with this. Knowledge puffs up. Little leaven leavens the whole lump. Wrong knowledge, self-exalting knowledge. But love edifies. For our overseas offices, please check our website, www.cbcg.org.